turn with me tonight, please, to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter number 10. Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10. And we'll read from verse 32. Verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 10. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that, after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts tonight. And we're going to look at these verses. The context that we find them in the Hebrew epistle is following where the writer has been explaining, of course, some of the great truths concerning the Lord Jesus. And he has also been exhorting us and encouraging us. There has been great exhortation and great encouragement has come from the writer's pen. If you look at verse 19 of the chapter, he has said, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Verse 24, let us consider one another. There have been these great exhortations that have arisen, encouragements that have arisen as a result of these things that we have been learning or that he has been teaching up until this point concerning the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice and his priesthood and so on. And these are great encouragements that he has given us to have boldness to draw near and to hold fast and to consider one another. And these are all great things. But of course, the people to whom this was written had been suffering many things. The context that they were hearing these encouragements and these exhortations was in the context of very difficult circumstances and very difficult days. They were not finding being a Christian very easy. And here the context is that the opposition was external. It is clear that Satan had been attacking them and been assaulting them. And they had been finding the onslaught of the enemy difficult and very hard. And so they were finding the Christian pathway a struggle. And so the common word that we find in the little section that we have read here is that word, endure. Endure. We find it in verse 32. In verse 34. In verse 36. The word to endure. It is the thought of having patience, of keeping going, of not giving up, of bearing up under pressure. That's the thought of the word to endure. These Christians were under pressure. They were enduring. So that's the context that these exhortations came to them. And they might well have said, that's all very well. Look at what we're having to face. Look at what we're having to go through. Look how difficult it is. This is not easy. And neither it was. And we want to look at what the writer tells us in these verses about that context of suffering. It has a certain resonance with Romans chapter number 8 and verse 18, where the apostle says this, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." And we'll see something of that in these verses. It's the thought of present suffering, present enduring, but with that view to future glory. That view to future glory. And so we have here in these verses a kind of classic past, present and future that preachers like when they come to verses. We have in verses 32 to 34, the writer takes them and us back to the past. And he says, but call to remembrance. He's taking their mind now back into the past. And we'll think about that. Then in verses 35 to 36, he brings them into the present. And he gives them some instruction for the present. Two things we'll see there that they need for the present. Then he reminds them in verse 37 of the future. He takes their eye forward now to the future, and he reminds them that time is short and that there are future events going to take place, but that is a thing to look forward to. A little while he speaks about. And it's in that thought of enduring, saying, it's almost like, we'll see, it's almost like hang on there because of the future. But then he doesn't leave them there. We'll see in verses 38 and 39 that he brings them back into the present and has some more instruction and encouragement for them for the present before he moves on in his epistle. So 32 to 34, these verses, he takes our mind back. He says this, but call to remembrance the former days. It's good to look back, isn't it? There is a current kind of vogue for nostalgia, for things that are in the past. And it's good for us to look back. That's what the writer is doing here. He's saying, I want you to remember now. He's going to say, I don't want you to look back with rose-tinted specs. Sometimes when we look back, we have a tendency to have a different view of things. You know, when somebody is describing how great things were in the past, and maybe you're thinking that, well, you were there as well, and you don't quite remember it like that. We have a tendency, don't we, to maybe have a view of things with rose-tinted specs. Well, the writer here says, well, you can keep the rose-tinted specs to the side. We're going to look back and see what the past was like. But it's good, isn't it, to look back. What was the writer doing here? Well, in the face of opposition, what was the first thing he wanted them to remember? He wanted them to remember the day that they were saved. That really is a rock for them. It's an anchor for them in the face of adversity. We'll see in a moment or two how it was that Satan attacked them. But he says, you know, when you're finding the way tough and you're getting a little bit depressed, a little bit down, a little bit despondent, just remember your salvation. He says, call to remember the former days in which you were illuminated. He takes them back. God knows what we're like. He knows how forgetful we can be. Remember, when the children of Israel came through the Jordan, what had they to do at Gilgal? They had to take stones out of the river, and they had to set them up, what for? For a memorial, for a reminder of the mighty power of God. And what was it they had to do? What was the purpose of it? When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? It stood as a constant reminder to them of what God... When things were difficult in the land, quite often, a few times it's recorded, they came back to Gilgal. They repaired to Gilgal. And there was at Gilgal that reminder of the power of God in taking them across the Jordan. It's good to remember our salvation, that moment that we were saved. That's what that word enlightened means. He uses that the expression there, in which you were illuminated or were enlightened. He's speaking about them being saved. 2 Corinthians 4, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He's reminding them that when they were saved, they were illuminated. The light of the glorious gospel shone into their hearts. Where were they before that? They were in darkness. That's where they were. He's reminding them what they were in the past. Remember the children of Israel when they came out and they had been redeemed from Egypt? And as soon as things got a little bit tough and they came to Marah and so on, they started to complain. And what did they do? They said, well, wait a minute, back in the land we had this and we had that and we had the garlic and so on. And they started to think that things were better off where they had come from. Well, the writer here says, just remember where you've come from. You were brought out of darkness. You were brought out of darkness. 1 Samuel 2, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust, lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory. It's good to get back to salvation, just to remember where we've come from and where we were heading if it had not been for God's glorious salvation. Enlightened. But there's another thought of illuminated or enlightened, and it's perhaps more pertinent here. It's this, Matthew chapter 5. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Philippians 2 verse 15, the apostle says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. He's reminding them that when they were saved, they were illuminated. Not only did the light of the gospel shine into their hearts, but they became beacons of that light. And they stood, as it were, and it shone out of them. Let your light so shine before men, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And when they get saved, they became beacons. And they started telling people about the gospel. And their light started shining out the glory of God in their salvation. And he's saying, remember those days? He says, those were the days when you were full of the gospel. Your faith beamed with it. You were desperate to tell people about it. You shone as lights brightly for Christ. And they're thinking back now and they're saying, yeah, that's right. I remember the day I was saved. That's right. Brought out of darkness. And I'm looking back now to those days just after I was saved now, when I was shining brightly for Christ. What happened as a result of that? They attracted opposition. That's what happened. Their testimony for Christ attracted opposition. He says, ye endured a great fight of affliction. Being a witness for Christ brought opposition. One or two of us up at Bridge of Weir on Friday night were hearing about that. In India and Nepal even today. My brother just back from there and had met people who had literally to flee for their lives as the mob came after them. Why? What was it that aroused the opposition? What was it that aroused the venom and the hatred and put the murder in these folks' heart? It was the preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross. And we know very little about it here in Ayrshire. Maybe know something of it in our own society and context. But here he's saying, look, when you shone brightly for Christ, what was the inevitable consequence? It was opposition. He endured a great conflict of afflictions. He says, but remember those days. You were in warfare. It was a conflict. He's saying you were an active service. And he's saying to him, look, you revelled in it, didn't you? You really enjoyed getting into the fight. And you were really, the expression we would use nowadays, you were really up for the fight. And yes, it was pressure. And yes, it was opposition. But you were fighting for your Saviour. You were engaged in that conflict. You were at the forefront of the battle. You were in the heat of the battle. He says, now do you remember those days? How was it Satan attacked him? Verse 33. We can learn something, you know, that Satan doesn't know everything. But we can learn a lot about him. In some ways, he's predictable. Here are two ways that he attacked them. Partly, he says, whilst, that is, firstly, or in some ways, whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. And then you'll see over verse 34, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. Satan opened up two fronts in his attack on these Christians. It was a double pincer movement on them. He went for their reputations, their character, and he went for their material possessions. That's what he went for. These two areas of their life were under attack. Their reputation and their wealth. Now, if you think about it, naturally speaking, that's all men and women have. Naturally speaking. Good character and standing, reputation, and material things. Well, notice that Satan didn't go for them on spiritual grounds. He knew that on spiritual grounds they were strong. That is, he was assaulting God himself. So no, he didn't go for that. He went for natural things that perhaps were weaker on. He went for the person themselves, and he went for their wealth. He says, you were made a gazing stock. The word gazing stock is the word that we get our word theatre from. He says, you know what Satan did? He ridiculed you. That's what he did. He set you up for ridicule. People laughed at you. People made fun of you. People made a fool of you. Listen to what Jim Flanagan says on this subject in What the Bible Teaches. He says this: they had been made a public spectacle. They had been put on show for the world's perverted enjoyment. The reproaches and afflictions drew the contempt and scorn of unbelievers. The word reproach implies defamation. Their characters had been slandered. Their characters had been defamed. He went for them where it hurts. And there were assaults on their character, on their person, on their reputation. And it hurt them. It hurt them. But it says in the next chapter of Hebrews about Moses, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. The reproaches of Christ. These are the reproaches that come on account of being a follower of Christ, a beacon for Christ. And Satan will go after believers' reputations, character. We'll see in a moment or two why. Afflictions, he says, a great fight of afflictions, reproaches and afflictions. Listen, this was real. They felt this. This wasn't water off a duck's back. This wasn't something that they were immune to and Satan was throwing it at them. This really hurt these believers. And they felt the weight and the burden of it. But it says this, that they endured. You were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions. We'll see that they held up under it. But notice also this, a second part to this. Partly, whilst you became companions of them that were so used. Ye became companions of them. You know what it says? Not only did you suffer this yourself, but you volunteered for it as well. Strange thing. What he's saying is this. When there were Christians suffering like this, and you weren't, he says you didn't run for cover. You went and stood with them. You became companions of them that were so used. You stood with them. Shoulder to shoulder. You joined their ranks. You associated yourself with them. What would we do? When the heat is on, when the pressure is on, we run for cover. Keep out the road till it passes. We spend our life trying to avoid this. What did they do? They went and stood with them. You ever been walking up Buchanan Street in Glasgow? This is a challenge to my own heart. And there's somebody there on their own standing preaching the gospel. You see the folks walking by, casting a sneer, mocking. What do we do? Do we pass on anonymously? Or would we be prepared to go and stand beside them and associate ourselves with them? That's the reproach of Christ. And he says, you didn't run for cover. You didn't duck your head down. You didn't pass on by anonymously. You went and you stood with them. Strong bonds. The soldier's experience of combat. I'm going to quote Shakespeare, Henry V. We few, we happy few, we band of brothers, for he today who sheds his blood with me shall be my brother. He's saying in the fight, soldiers understand that there is a common bond forged between men who share battle. You read any history book, you read any book about the experiences of men who have been in battle, and how there are unique bonds formed between men who have stood shoulder to shoulder and fought together. Hebrews 13. Remember them that are in bonds. Listen carefully to what he says. As bound with them. And them which suffer adversity as being yourselves in the body. Now he could have said, remember them that are in bonds and them which suffer adversity. Now that's easy. He says, remember that them that are in bonds as bound with them. Just imagine you're with them. You put yourself in their position. That is how you have to remember them. And them which suffer adversity as being yourselves in the body. 1 Corinthians 12, Darby's translation says this, that there should be no division in the body, but that all members should have the same concern one for another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Yes, now you're in the same body that's suffering. You're a member of that body. Galatians 6, bear ye one another's burdens. Moses again, choosing rather to suffer affliction. It's a choice he made. Hebrews 13 again, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. They were prepared to associate themselves with those who were suffering affliction. It says now in verse 34, it says, for ye had compassion of me and my bonds. Compassion. That means, I'm told, to be affected by the same feeling. Ye had compassion of me in my bonds. I want you to notice this. That the very same people who had been suffering in the previous verse were not self-absorbed or consumed with self-pity. Immediately he says, for you had compassion for me. You weren't wallowing in your own self-pity. You weren't saying, woe is me, look at... Their heart went out for the Hebrew writer. They had a heart for him, and yet they were suffering. Romans 12, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. To be affected by the same feeling. To enter into the thing. Hebrews 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched. That word touched is the same word here, compassion. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We have an high priest, if you want to turn around the verse, we have an high priest for whom it is impossible for him not to have compassion on our infirmities. We have such a one. But what about our ministry now to other believers? 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be God, even the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Why? That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Sometimes God puts us in circumstances, trials, tribulations, afflictions, and so on, in order to equip us to be a comfort to other folk who are passing through similar circumstances. reminded of a brother who came to Kilmarnock, and he was talking about this kind of subject, and he went to visit a brother who had recently been bereaved. He felt very awkward. Didn't know what to say. He didn't really know what you say. He had never been in that circumstance himself. So he just didn't know whether to say nothing or what to say or the right thing to say. As he was visiting, another brother arrived who not long before had lost his wife. And he said, "These two brethren fell on each other's necks and wept together." And he felt even more inadequate and ill at ease. You see, he hadn't been there himself. Couldn't quite enter into the man's feelings and something. But there was somebody else who had been there, who had gone through the same thing. And that, as it were, allowed him, equipped him, to enter into his brother's feelings, to have compassion on him. "For ye had compassion on me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods." Here's Satan's second attack on their wealth, on their material things. They lost all their possessions, their homes, their bank balance. They had lost it all. But he says, "You did the valuation, didn't you?" He says, "Knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring," here's that word again, "an enduring substance." They had done the valuation. Satan attacked them in these material things. But they were wise enough to know that they had in heaven a better. That word is rendered once elsewhere in the New Testament, best. "Ye have in heaven the best." They say nowadays that you can value things, or if you're wanting to put forward certain suggestions and how you want to rank them, folk will say, "Well, there's good, better, and best." He's saying now your material possessions might have been good, and some of you might have been quite rich. That would have been better. But he says you have something in heaven that's the best. The best. And enduring. Not only the best, but the longest, if I can put it that way. Enduring. I don't need to tell anybody today about how enduring earthly wealth is. We've been going through the greatest recession, I think, in modern history, and how billions were wiped off share values and all the rest of it. And these folk looked at their wealth. You know what they said? "You can have it. I've got something that is the best in quality, and the best in terms of it will last forever. It will last forever. Knowing in heaven that you have in heaven a better and an enduring." What we're satisfied, I've been reading a lot of John Piper recently. What we're satisfied with, John Piper says this: "The problem is not that we're so difficult to satisfy. The problem is that we're so easily satisfied." What he means is this: it's not that we're constantly searching for satisfaction and that we're impossible to satisfy. The actual problem is that we are content, easily satisfied with things that are of no value. Little things. That's our problem. And we tend to get content, you know, with a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And we say, well, you know, I'm not ambitious. And I'm not there. But what we're really saying is that I'm just quite content. Easily satisfied with material things I'm thinking about. When really we should be dissatisfied spiritually and searching for what is best spiritually, seeking that which is best and not being satisfied until we have and have grasped and laid hold of that which is best. That which is best. Was it not Jim Elliot who said, he is no fool who loses what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. That's what these people's experience was here. They had lost what they couldn't keep anyway, their material wealth, in order to gain what they couldn't lose, that treasure in heaven that is best and enduring. Quickly then, look what he says. Never mind the past then, look at the present. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience. Something that they had not to get rid of, and something that they were going to need to get. Cast not away your confidence. Don't get rid of that. Don't lose that. You are going to need patience, endurance. Cast not away. That's the thought of throwing off a coat. In the context of conflict, it is the debris that goes behind, is left behind a retreating army. An army that is in retreat leaves a pile, a trail of debris behind it. Cast off weapons, armour, all these things, equipment that is just thrown off to lighten the retreat. The retreat. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Don't lose what you formerly had. What is this confidence? It's a strange word in our authorised version. Listen to a few occasions when it's used elsewhere, and we'll see if we can get the meaning of it. John 11, then said Jesus unto them plainly, that's the word confidence, Lazarus is dead. John 18, Jesus answered him, I speak openly, that's the word confidence, openly to the world. I have taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. 2 Corinthians, great is my boldness of speech. That's the same word, confidence. Acts 28, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. So this word confidence is always associated with speaking openly, speaking clearly, speaking boldly, preaching clearly the truth of God. What's he saying? The writer to the Hebrews saying, when you come under attack, Satan is seeking to do something. He knows, as I hope we'll have time to see before we finish, he knows that he cannot take your salvation. So what can he do? He'll allow me to use the expression, he wants to shut us up. So he wants us to do. He wants us to stop shining as lights. He wants to kowtow us into silence. And so when he attacks reputation and character, and when he attacks worldly wealth and material things, when he attacks her, he is trying to stop it. You know what he's saying? Satan is saying to us, use your heads. When you stood up there and clearly spoke for Christ, all you got was opposition, pressure, conflict. He says, Satan's saying to us, you don't want that, you want an easy life. Well, if you want to avoid any conflict and affliction and reproach, don't say anything. Don't say anything. There's one way to have an easy life as a Christian, not to say anything. Satan wants us to be quiet, to stop telling people about Christ, to stop telling people how we get saved, to stop telling people the power of God in our life, to stop telling people that we're happier now as believers than ever we were in the world. He wants us to be quiet. But the writer to the Hebrews says, in the face of that opposition, keep speaking. Satan wants you to be quiet. Not just keep speaking, but if he cannot stop us, wants to do something else. He wants us to change what we're saying, to water it down. 2 Corinthians 4, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not destroyed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. Listen to what he says now. We have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore I have spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. What's the writer saying? In that persecution and suffering and affliction and being cast down and perplexed and distressed and all the rest of it, he says, I'm reminded of what the psalmist said in Psalm 116. The psalmist in Psalm 116 said, no, I believe it, so I'm going to preach it. The apostle writing in 2 Corinthians says, we have the same spirit of faith. He says, now I'm with the psalmist. I've got the same faith. And he says, the psalmist said, I believe, therefore I have spoken. I'm going to do the same. I believe this gospel. I believe it's the truth of God. I will not be silenced. I will not water it down to make it palatable or to make sure that I don't get any opposition when I'm preaching. I believe it, every word of it. So I'm going to say it. I'm going to say it. I'm going to preach it. Read again John MacArthur on that, and you'll see that he lays it out much more eloquently than I can. The gospel in all its fullness, the preaching of the cross. It's offensive. We were hearing that on Friday up at Bridge of Weir. It's offensive, but I'm not going to water it down. Satan, if he can't shut us up, wants us to moderate it. And a gospel that is moderated and watered down is an ineffective gospel, and that's what Satan knows. That's what he wants. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Keep on preaching the unadulterated gospel truth of God. He says, for you have need of patience. You're going to need something, because he's saying now you're going to need more patience. You're going to need more endurance, because that's going to bring more and more opposition. But then he says quickly, he looks forward, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Ah, you see, he's reminding them, isn't he? He's reminding them that they've only got to hold on for a short time. I don't think he is, actually. I think what he's telling them is this. The opportunity for service is very short. your opportunity to serve Christ is not very long. If you want to do something for Him, you don't have long. For Christ coming back very soon. When you get to the judgment seat of Christ, if you want to have something to present to Him, saying you better hurry up. Time is short. Now is the day of crisis. Now is the day when God needs believers to step forward into the fight, to stand up for Him, to serve Him. You may be familiar with the poster. I think it was Second World War, First War, I don't know. But it was a picture of a man sitting in the comfort of his own home, beside the fire, on his easy chair. And on the floor beside him is a little child playing in comfort and safety and security, looking up and saying to him, "Daddy, what did you do during the war?" And the man has a perplexed, distressed look on his face. But it's pretty plain and obvious now that the crisis has passed. The war is over. And he wasn't in the fight. Didn't play his part. The poster, of course, was to shame men who were not contributing to the war effort, to shame them into making their contribution. What the writer to the Hebrews is saying here is exactly the same. In that day, when he asks, "What do you do?" What was your contribution to the war effort? He says, time is short. The Lord's coming soon. Now is the time for service. But now he brings us back to the present. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. I want to finish quickly, but I want to emphasise this. There are three occasions in Scripture when this verse is quoted from the Old Testament. Three occasions in the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. In Romans 1, the emphasis is on the just. The just shall live by faith. Because it's in the context of the just against the wicked. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. As it is written, the just. In Galatians 3, the verse is quoted again. But the emphasis is on the word faith. The just shall live by faith. Because there he's speaking about faith versus the Judaizers. Faith versus works of the law. But he says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. But here it's quoted again. And the emphasis is not on the just or on faith, but the emphasis is on the word live. The just shall live by faith. Bringing us back into the present, and he's saying this. How are you living? How are you living? He's not speaking here drawing back to perdition. He's not speaking about once you're saved, you can lose that. But what he's saying is this. Satan can so attack you and assault you and bring so much pressure on you that you're living a life that is indistinguishable from those that are heading for perdition. That is as ineffective as a soul. You see the point? He says, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. He says, I don't want you to draw back. I don't want you to go to ground. I don't want you to be quiet. I want you to live. He says, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but unto them that believe to the saving of the soul. The emphasis is on living. Of being full of energy, vital, active. Soldiers will tell you, you can tell I read a lot of these kind of personal histories of men who have been in combat. Soldiers will tell of their experience and they will say this: in the very heat of battle, they've never felt more alive. A strange thing, isn't it? Never felt more alive. The senses have an alertness that is not experienced in any other experience in life. Time slows down and every fibre of their body is alive. Now he says, as Christians, I want, that's how you should be living. In the heat of the battle, engaged in the conflict, living. Satan wants you to be indistinguishable from those who are dead. Don't be like that. Be alive as a Christian. Are we living or are we worrying? There was that humanist poster recently, wasn't there? There's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life. We got it completely wrong. Because God is, we can stop worrying and enjoy living. Subdued by undue worry. Go back to Psalm 116, and you see in the previous verse, the one I quoted, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. That's exactly what the psalmist is saying. Alive. Alive. Again, I was reading that John Piper book. If you don't have it, you should get a copy of it. A very challenging book, Don't Waste Your Life. There's a chapter in there that says this. The chapter heading is this: risk is right. Risk is right. It's better to lose your life than to waste it. Better to lose your life than to waste it. Are we prepared to risk? Gets all the senses going, doesn't it? Out of our slumber and our sleep to take some risks for him. Better to risk your life than to waste it. What's he saying? He's saying, yes, the Lord is coming. He's saying, days are short. But don't just hunker down. Don't just pull the hatches down. He says, I want you to live. To live as a Christian. To speak for him. To speak boldly for him. To speak out for him. To enjoy your Christian living. And the more you do that, the more opposition there will be. And the more value your life will be. And the more treasure there will be in heaven in that day. May God bless his word to us. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in thy presence. We do thank thee for the challenge of thy word tonight. And do thank thee for our time spent around the Holy Scriptures. We now ask for thy blessing to be upon us. We think of temporal mercies that are provided for our body's use. We thank thee for these things too. And ask for thy blessing in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.